Good morning. We gather to worship God today, and a special thank you to all those who remembered to set your clocks ahead 1 hour. The reading from the epistle lesson of the New Testament this morning is from the book of James, which is actually a sermon. It's a series of exhortations from James to the Christian community of which he was a part in the first century. And as you read and reread James, you discover those admonitions are timeless. He might be speaking to us today at Christ Church, Chesterland, or any of the churches throughout our nation and world. The translation I've chosen from the original Greek is by biblical scholar Eugene Peterson in his Bible translation called The Message, The Bible in Contemporary Language. It's James 2, verses 14 through 17, and it's entitled Faith in Action. Dear friends, do you think you'll get anywhere in this if you learn all the right words but never do anything? Does merely talking about faith indicate that a person really has it? For instance, you come upon an old friend who is dressed in rags and half-starved and say, "Good morning, friend, be clothed in Christ, be filled with the Holy Spirit," and walk off without providing so much as a coat or a cup of soup. Where does that get you? Isn't it obvious that God talk without God acts is outrageous nonsense? I can already hear one of you agreeing by saying, "Sounds good. You take care of the faith department. I'll handle the works department." Not so fast. You can no more show me your works apart from your faith than I can show you my faith apart from my works. Faith and works, works and faith fit together hand in glove. This is the reading from the Word of God. May God open it to our hearts and to our minds. And the gospel reading this morning is from the gospel according to Matthew, the 25th chapter, verses 31 through 40. And again, it's from the Eugene Peterson translation of the original Greek, The Message, The Bible in Contemporary Language. A very familiar parable that Jesus told about what has been called the Last Judgment. That inspired Michelangelo Buonarroti to paint the Sistine Chapel, the frescoes on the walls and ceilings. Hear the words of our Lord Jesus to us. When the Son of Man finally arrives, blazing in beauty with all his angels with him, he will take his place on his glorious throne. And then all the nations will be arranged before him, and he will sort the people out, much as a shepherd sorts out sheep and goats, putting sheep to his right and goats to his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, "Enter, you who are blessed by my Father. Take what's coming to you in this kingdom. It's been ready for you since the world's foundation, and here's why. I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was homeless, and you gave me a room. I was shivering, and you gave me clothes. I was sick, and you stopped to visit. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then those sheep are going to say, "Master, what are you talking about? When did we ever see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we ever see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And then the king will say, "I'm telling the solemn truth. Whenever you did one of these things to someone overlooked or ignored, that was me. You did it to me." This is the gospel of our Lord. Amen. Shall we bow in prayer? Your word, O God, is indeed a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Grant then that as we begin our Lenten journey, that we may strive to see you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly day by day, and see in the faces of human beings your countenance, O God, that as we minister to others in your name, we minister to you. Minister to us, O God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. We've begun Lent, and thanks be to God in Northeast Ohio, today at least, the sleet and the hail and the snow of Friday has abated, and the days are lengthening, and actually our word Lent comes from the old Anglo-Saxon word lengthen, which refers to the lengthening of days as we move closer to spring. Interesting how faith and physiology and science come together. Within the Protestant tradition, as within the Roman Catholic tradition, there are many disciplines that will help us in our 40-day Lenten journey. Lent is actually 46 days. Sundays aren't counted among those days. That 40-day journey of deepening spirituality and faith and recommitment to God in Jesus Christ. It is a very precious and holy season. Started on Ash Wednesday with the imposition of ashes, and those powerful and yet telling words, remember you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Very somber anthropology and yet very real. It is the Spirit of God that animates and motivates and empowers us, brings us forth into life, accompanies us, and then moves forward with us into eternity. This season is a holy season, and I've often heard it said, growing up in Chicago in the very Roman Catholic neighborhood, that part of the disciplines of Lent are giving things up. You ever hear that? What are you giving up for Lent? One of my favorite stories my father told when he was working was of a colleague of his whom he had known for many years who was a non-smoker. The man had never smoked in his life, as far as Dad knew. And this one day, Dad came to work, and there was his friend sitting at the desk smoking a cigarette. My father said to him, what are you doing? You don't smoke. He said, oh, I know. He said, I'm taking it up so I can give it up for Lent. What? Lent isn't about giving up. In its best sense, it is about taking on. It is about applying ourselves to the traditional spiritual disciplines, time-tested over millennia, in our spiritual and daily walk with Christ. And that can be accomplished and is accomplished by our worship time, both together and daily devotions. It's accomplished by spending intentional and quality time reading the Scriptures, meditating and pondering upon the Word of God. One of the Lenten disciplines that we do at Breckenridge Village, where I'm privileged to serve as chaplain, is to issue what's called the Lenten Challenge. And the Lenten Challenge is simply this, that if you commit to spend 10 minutes a day, every day in the season of Lent, starting with Ash Wednesday and continuing through Easter, by reading two chapters of the Gospels every day, by Easter you will have read or reread all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We call it spending 10 minutes a day with the Lord Jesus. And the challenge is, will you commit to doing that? I don't know about you, but I spend much more than 10 minutes a day being bombarded by commercials on radio and television. Why not spend 10 minutes a day prayerfully and intentionally with the Lord Jesus Christ and hearing his word to us? And so we've prepared a checklist, if you will, for each of the days. And if you started on Ash Wednesday, Matthew 1 and 2, and Thursday, Matthew 3 and 4, and so on. I've brought extra copies of these. They're not copyrighted. The intent is that they be, if it's helpful for you in your Lenten discipline, to take on in this holy season of focused and intentional spirituality, a time of deepening. And then if you're really ambitious, if you read three psalms per day, It sounds like a prescription, doesn't it? Take three a day, morning, noon, and night. If you will do that in the season of Lent, three psalms per day, by Easter or shortly after Easter, you will have read or reread the entire Psalter. And you will discover in the Psalter virtually every human emotion, joy and sorrow, pain, abandonment, despair, praise, thanksgiving, that is known to the human family. And many have said, you know, when I read the Psalms and I hear someone else praying, they're praying exactly what I'm feeling. Anyway, if this is helpful to you, is that something you'd like to undertake in your own spiritual devotion by taking this on proactively and caringly, then utilize it. How much time do we set aside for prayer on a daily basis? And when do we pray? And where do we pray? And what modality do we pray? In the busyness of the world in which we live that consumes us with instant messaging and texting, and there is a gift that comes in the discipline of setting it aside in order to be fully present with the Lord. Lent is a gift, not an obligation, not something else we have to do in our busy schedules. It becomes the opportunity to be still and know, the scriptures say, that I am God. So worship and prayer and scripture reading and meditation and active service and caring for others, intentionally committing to the giving of alms, to the designation of a certain amount of time per day or per week for proactive caring and investment in the lives of others, maybe in volunteer service, maybe through church involvements, maybe at Habitat for Humanity, maybe it's Meals on Wheels, maybe it's after-school tutoring, maybe whatever it is in which you, because of your faith, can make a difference in the lives of others, which ultimately both James and our Lord Jesus Christ have said in the scriptures today is the ultimate criteria for a vibrant and loving and energizing and proactive faith life. The writer James, thought to be the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, says this, that faith without works is dead. If faith is simply how I feel and what about my faith and how I am in relationship with God and Jesus, that's the starting point. But how does that translate then into the well-being of others? Where are the works, James says? Does merely talking about faith indicate that a person really has it? What happens if you come upon an old friend dressed in rags, half-starved, and you say, "Good morning, friend, be clothed in Christ, be filled with the Holy Spirit," and walk off without providing so much as a coat or a cup of soup? What does that get you? And what does it get the person who is in need? One of my former parishioners, a young man who grew up in the church and in the confirmation class and then went on to law school, took this to heart so seriously that he literally would go to thrift stores and buy sweaters and clothing, carry them with him in his car, so when he encountered the street people in Los Angeles where he was living, and they came to him asking for food or clothing, he wouldn't just give them a platitude, you know, keep warm, be well, God bless you, but went into his car and gave them clothing. Used to carry McDonald's coupons. You know, one of the struggles I have, and perhaps you have, is when a street person comes and wants money from you, are you giving it for food, or am I enabling addiction? And someone suggested to me once, you know, that if you carry McDonald's coupons with you, and someone says, can you help me get something to eat, and you hand them the McDonald's coupons, it becomes tangibly and concretely a gift of food. There are different ways by which each of us, I think, seeks and strives to live out our lives of faith. And it seems to me that, as I understand it, that's what the Samaritan program that you're undertaking as a congregation is about. That powerful parable that Jesus told in response to the question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells the parable in Luke 10 about this man who is beaten to a pulp and left by the side of the road, and the priest and the Levite walk by, and the one who comes by and renders assistance, going the extra mile to care for him, is the Samaritan, the person who stands outside the faith tradition. And then Jesus asks the question, which one was the neighbor? Not who is my neighbor, but what does it mean to be a neighbor? What does it mean to be a Samaritan to the hurting and to the needy of the world? Friday, the world was devastated with the realization that terra firma isn't. The devastating earthquake in Japan and the consequent fear about the safety of the nuclear power plants and those terrible, terribly distressing pictures of the tsunamis obliterating entire villages, thousands and tens of thousands gone. My God, what do we do? What can we do? What do the governments, what do the churches, what do people of faith do in our prayers, but also in our proactive caring through Church World Service and through other agencies to provide emergency supplies and materials and resources? What happens to us in this world when the world caves in upon us? Our faith propels us and motivates us to take hold, to collectively and individually to be caregivers and agents, which our Lord Jesus Christ says is the criteria for judgment. You notice in the parable that Jesus tells, and I'm always impressed by this, the basis for the final judgment as we stand before our Creator isn't going to be our doctrinal purity. Did we understand the sacraments correctly? What was our attendance pattern in worship? All important, to be sure, in terms of our formation and our development as followers of the Lord Jesus. Now, the basis is not, do we understand our doctrine and our theology, and do we have that straight? The question that Jesus poses is one of ethics. What did you do as a result of your faith? How did you put it into action? And then he invites those whose ethical lives, whose commitments, whose compassion is evidenced in the feeding of the hungry, in the provision for the thirsty, for the homeless, for the sick, for the imprisoned, those confined and the left behind, as Eugene Peterson translates it. Whenever you did one of these things of help and compassion to someone overlooked or ignored, that was me. You were helping me. And the thing in this parable that always is compelling for me is the sense of surprise on the part of the righteous. Lord, when did we see you? We're just helping. I've learned that there are two four-letter words I'd like for Christians to get out of our language. Well, actually, a number of things, but two. One is just. I'm just helping. Or I'm only one of a few. Just and only are demeaning and diminishing words that undercut the importance and the vitality of what we do for the well-being of others. And never minimize. Never say, oh, I'm just helping out. I'm only a volunteer. That's everything. And that's not me saying it. It's the witness of the Lord himself. That food that you provided, that sweater, that caring, that visit, that phone call, that card, that meal, that being present with and standing among those who are in need means everything to those who are going through those wrenching experiences, coming to the funeral home, being there in the time of overwhelming and devastating and annihilating grief. And we say, well, what can I say? I don't want to say the wrong thing. It's not about what we say. My experience in life and that of others is that in times of crisis, we don't remember what others say. What we remember is who showed up and who was there with us and for us. It's about a ministry of presence and a ministry of visibility and a ministry of compassion. Who will stand with the impoverished of our country? Who will stand with the elderly, with the widow, with the homeless, with the victims of gang violence and the drive-by shootings? Who will cry out and say, enough, 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 if not the followers of Jesus Christ? You and me, sisters and brothers. This past week, I received via the internet a very compelling reflection. It was shared as the morning reflection, opening reflection at this last week's Chagrin Valley Rotary Club meeting, a service organization in our community of which I'm a part. And it was very compelling, and the person who shared it sent it off to the other Rotarians, apparently at the request of the group. But, and maybe you've seen this, very often things that occur in the internet are either of great quality or of questionable quality. This one was a very compelling one for me. It says that if you could fit the entire population of the world, 4 or 5 billion people, into which can you picture 5 billion anything? I have no idea what 5 billion anything looks like. You know, $5 billion, 5 billion peanuts, 5 billion, I can't. But if you could fit the entire population of the world into a village consisting of 100 people, that I can get my mind around, maintaining the proportions of all the people living on earth, what would the village look like? And this is some picture thoughts here. Of those 100 people in the village of Earth, 57 would be Asians, 21 would be Europeans, 14 would be Americans, that is North and Central and South Americans, and 8 would be Africans. Among those 100 in that village, there would be 52 women and 48 men, 30 Caucasians and 70 non-Caucasians, 30 Christians and 70 non-Christians, 89 heterosexuals and 11 homosexuals. Of those 100 people, six would possess 59% of the wealth, and they would all come from the United States. 80 of the 100 would live in poverty. 70 would be illiterate. 50 would suffer from hunger and malnutrition. One would be dying. One would be being born. One would own a computer. And one, yes, only one, would have a university degree. If we looked at the world in this way, the need for acceptance and understanding would be obvious. But consider again the following. If you woke up this morning in good health, you have more luck than 1 million people who will not live through the week. If you have never experienced the horror of war, the solitude of prison, the pain of torture, if you were not close to death from starvation, then you are better off than 500 million people. If you can go to your place of worship without fear that someone will assault or kill you, then you are luckier than 3 billion people. If you have a full refrigerator, clothing on your back, a roof over your head, a place to sleep, then you are wealthier than 75% of the world's population. If you currently have money in the bank, in your wallet, a few coins in your purse, then you are one of 8 of the privileged few among those 100 in the village. If your parents are still alive, if they're still married, you are a rare individual. If someone has shared this message with you, you're extremely lucky because someone is thinking about you and because you do not comprise one of the 2 billion people on earth who cannot read. And so work like you don't need the money. Love like nobody has ever hurt you. dance like nobody is watching. Sing like nobody is listening. Live as if this was paradise on earth. And apart from that, simply have a nice day. People of faith understand that life is a gift. We are blessed with our redemption and salvation in Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. But understanding that and growing in that process called sanctification, requires a discipline of caring and sharing that moves us beyond the comfort zone of self to the well-being and the risk of loving and serving and caring for others. Today, my heart and this whole weekend has just been torn asunder as I think of the people of Japan. 65 years ago, our enemies, now neighbors in desperate need. And other places on earth as well. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. But how will we serve as stewards and Samaritans and serve as neighbors to those whose lives, both locally and globally, have been destroyed and trashed and savaged and victimized? It's the compassion that motivates and informs our faith, it seems to me, that makes of us proactive in our caring and in our love and in our faith. So as we begin our Lenten journey together, may it be not about what we're giving up for Lent, but rather what will we take on? And as a result of our faith in Christ and our commitment to one another as the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, how will other people be better off because we are here? The late U.S. Congressperson and civil rights leader Shirley Chisholm once said that service is the rent we pay for the space we take up on earth. Service to others is the rent we pay for our utilizing the resources of God's good earth. May we serve joyfully, love expansively, and broadly, so that we too may hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, "Come, enter, you who are blessed by my Father. Take what's coming to you in this kingdom. It's been ready for you since the world foundation. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you cared. I was sick and naked and imprisoned and homeless, and you reached out to me." That is faith in action. And that is the ethical expectation our Savior Jesus the Christ has for us. The scriptures remind us that he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for us all. Could we do any less? Would we want to? Thanks be to our compassionate God.